Okay, it's time to begin. Let's go ahead and have a prayer before we begin this morning. Our God and Father, we're thankful for this day, and we're thankful for your tender care for us and for all you've done for us, really, Lord, from the foundation of the world, and your plan for us, and your word, which guides us and demonstrates to us how we need to walk and live before you. And we pray that as we open it this morning and study from it, that you will help us to have open hearts and open minds, and always with the desire of knowing your will and striving to please you. I pray that you be with me as I teach this study this morning. The things I say will be helpful and edifying and in accordance with your will. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're entering our study of the parables of Jesus this morning, and this is the first class. This is what I call an introduction. I've never been a big fan of teaching introductions. It's nice to teach Bible texts because you've got it in front of you, you know what you're going to teach, and at least you've got some parameters to go by. But when you teach an introduction, you have to kind of figure out what you need to say in terms of introducing the material, and a lot of times you have to rely on other people who are more learned than yourselves, which isn't hard for me to find. And you just have to do some research, and it's a little bit tedious and time-consuming, and introductions can be kind of dry sometimes. They can be academic, and they have to be in a sense because, you know, we're talking about some nuts and bolts, academic that is. They don't have to be dry, and I hope mine is not this morning. But so we're going to be introducing or talking about the parables of Jesus this morning without really studying them. And then Wednesday evening, my intention is to talk about why Jesus spoke in parables and also some guidelines for interpreting parables. And there need to be guidelines, I think. You know, you can go anywhere you want to, but if you're not doing it correctly, I think you're going to go someplace you shouldn't be going. And when we were studying what to teach in the business men's business meeting recently, we were talking about what to teach in the interim without a preacher. For those of you who do not know, we do not have a preacher currently. We were trying to decide what we would teach in the meantime, and we don't know how long we'll be without a preacher. It could be a month. It could be 6 months. It could be longer. So we decided that the parables would be a good fit for that for a couple reasons. Number one, each parable stands alone. So that way we could have different individuals teach the parables and not place the burden of teaching on just one or two men on Sunday mornings and Wednesday evenings. And there are at least 10, maybe 11 men who have agreed already to teach these parables. So different men of the congregation will be teaching these. Some will be teaching more than others. Some are more comfortable teaching than others. But you have the syllabus in front of you, and you can kind of know what we're going to be studying in the next class period. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. But the idea of having different men teach the class also helps us with the preaching schedule as well. Because typically the men who would teach a every Wednesday class or every Sunday class are the same men who would preach. So that might take two preachers out of the rotation or just put an extra burden on them that they don't necessarily need. And we've also, and we'll announce this again later, we've also, for the interim, postponed having the Sunday evening services for right now. Except for the first Sunday of the month devotional. So tonight we are not going to have a worship service. We will next Sunday afternoon. I know it's a little bit confusing, but that's why we're doing the parables. One reason we're doing the parables anyway. I think, you know, that was kind of in the works from a while back, and it just seemed a very good way to share the teaching among different individuals. Let me make a few comments here. Actually, I had some notes on that. Comments about the study, that was the first thing. Comments about the schedule or the syllabus that you have in your hands. With one exception, the syllabus you have specifically follows the chronology of Matthew. And this may be depending on teacher availability and which parable or parables they prepare to teach. That's not a tentative syllabus. Tentative syllabus, you don't want to say that. Tentative syllabus if you look at the top. So that means it's not in stone. So a teacher might have prepared a parable and something happens or somebody's out of town, so things are going to flip-flop around a little bit. But we're generally following the chronology of Matthew. The one exception is that Jeremy Nettles, who is going to be trying out, as we say, to preach, will be teaching the parable of the tares this Sunday morning. That is out of order. And the reason it is because the parables of the tares is probably one of the more challenging parables of Jesus. And we thought it would be a good idea to see, you know, how he handled that. And from what I understand, he's excited about teaching that. If you look at the schedule, you will see that in Matthew's account, there are two, and I'm going to say identified parables that come before the parables of the tares. They are the garments and the wineskins, which Earl will be teaching the Wednesday after Jeremy's lesson, and the parable of the sower, which Zach will teach after Earl is finished. Those would have come prior to the parable of the tares. And the reason I say that is for one reason only, because it says in the parable of the sower, Jesus says, unless you can understand this parable, you're not going to be able to understand any of the other parables. So if you're confused by Earl's lesson or Jeremy's lesson, it's because we haven't studied the parable of the sower, so it's going to be Zach's fault. So just remember that. This study is intended to continue through the end of this year. That's the initial idea, and that's the ones that have dates go through the end of December there. And then there are a number of parables after that if we decide to continue the study longer, or if men want to choose from one of those parables instead. And we'll talk a little bit about why there's a separation there. In the event that we do have a preacher before the end of the year, which we would hope, I think, but we don't know for sure, then we're going to continue the study of the parables, but we're going to decide whether he's going to take it over or we're going to just include him in the rotation of those who teach. So that's something we can discuss later. Well, what are we going to be studying in this class? Duh. I mean, you know, you might say the parables, and that's an easy answer perhaps, but it's not quite as straightforward as you might think. It's not as straightforward as I thought. How many gospels are there? Four. That's not too hard to answer. How many apostles? 12. Okay, here's a harder one. How many sayings of Jesus from the cross? Seven. Seven sayings of Jesus from the cross. How many parables are there? Nobody really, you know, it's not because no one's tried to count them, it's just people keep coming up with different answers. And that was the problem I was presented with when I began preparing to teach this class. And I've even been tweaking the syllabus. If you had the original one that I passed out in the business meeting, it doesn't look the same, because I've changed things around. I've added some parables. I've moved some parables from the main area to the bottom. By the way, that does have a backside, if you didn't realize that. The handout does. But the Greek word parabole, and we're not going to define parables just yet. I'm just using this to explain something. But the Greek word parabole, from which we get the English word parable, is used 50 times in the New Testament. You say, well, that's easy. There's 50 parables. Well, it doesn't work that way, does it? Because you've got the synoptic gospels, and each one will refer to a parable, and that will be one parable referred to three times as a parable. There are other parables that are not referred to as parables. But it's used 50 times in the New Testament. 48 of those times, it is found in the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. One of those times, it is translated proverb, and that's in Luke 4:23. It says, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Well, that's the Greek word for parable. You will quote this parable to me. But we don't really think of that expression as a parable, do we? That's as Jesus, you know, as it's translated, the word is proverb, but he used the word parable. Now, he is comparing himself to a physician in that very brief statement, but that is the word parable there. Also, the other two times it's used are in Hebrews. And one in Hebrews 9, 8, and 9, where it talks about the tabernacle being a symbol for the church. That word symbol, it's the Greek word parable. The tabernacle is a parable for the church. Identical Greek word. And also, in Hebrews 18 and verse 19, it is translated type. That Isaac is a type for Jesus Christ, a parable for Jesus Christ. So isn't that interesting? And the reason I bring that out is that the Bible actually has a kind of a more broad definition of parable than we typically think of as a parable. But those, you know, when you think about that, those are comparisons, aren't they? Those two things are comparisons. The tabernacle and the church can be compared. You have the physical and the spiritual. Isaac and Christ can be compared. You have the physical. So they are parables in that sense. If you notice on your syllabus, how many parables are from the Gospel of John? Don't look too hard because you won't find anything. None. Well, and as I was preparing for this class, I read a number of commentators, and a couple times, there are no parables in John. Well, I actually looked at John and I said, wait a second. I'm not sure I totally agree with that statement, because there are a handful of statements that Jesus makes that are, in my opinion, parables. Notice what he says in John 4:35. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, and they are white for harvest. That they are white for harvest. What's Jesus talking about that? That's when he's talking to the Samaritan women, and all these Samaritans are coming up to hear him. And he's saying there are souls ready for harvest. That really is a parable. He uses a parable to describe that. Also, in John 11:9. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. Well, Jesus is taking a physical representation of walking in the light, and he's making a spiritual application. He doesn't really make the application for us, but we know what that application is. Again, I don't want to spend too much time on this. John 12:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains by itself alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Is Jesus talking about a grain of wheat? Is that what he's concerned with? No, he's making a comparison between physical death and spiritual death. And that we have to die in order to become alive. We have to die physically and carnally. And then one more that I found, and I would just, I'd normally turn off the red letter edition of my computer Bible just because I don't, but I turned it on, and it's a lot easier to find these when you do that. But whenever a woman is in travail, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she remembers the anguish no more for joy that a child has been born into the world. That's a parable. And he's talking there about, somebody could tell me. We don't have to worry about that right now. No, I'll say it wrong. But I think that the suffering that you have to go through in order, in some cases, I think maybe that the disciples were going through, I believe, at the time, at the impending loss of Christ, I think is the context there. I didn't look at it that close, that I should know. But the point is that there are some parables in John, it seems to me. Not ones we would typically think of as parables, and we're not going to be studying those in this class. Typically, when we think of the parables, we think of what's announced and put forth as the Synoptic Gospels. Also in John, there are some extended metaphors, the I am statements of Jesus. This is figurative speech in detail. And the bread of life, the light of the world, the door of the sheep, the good shepherd, the resurrection, the way, the truth, and the life, the vine. These are all comparisons to physical things. Jesus is typically referring to himself and things about himself in these statements. But there are things that are very, that very closely resemble parables in that sense, but are not necessarily what we call parables, so I did not include those. And I'm telling you all this to let you know how I came up, why we are studying what we're studying. So I'm not just saying this to take up time. And it is interesting to see, and a lot of commentators will call these, let me go to the next one, Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is filled with some extended metaphors as well. And have a list of them here. We won't read through all of them, but you've read these. You see these. And these are very similar to the wise and foolish builders, especially. Think about that. That's a parable when you think about it. And many commentators refer to these as parables. My opinion is that these are so dependent upon the context of the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, you can study them alone, but I think there's an interdependence there to where they are much better suited to be studied in the context of studying the Sermon on the Mount. And none of them are identified as parables. Same with the Gospel of John, none of those are identified as parables. These are not identified as parables in the Scriptures. So that's why these are not included in our syllabus. So I think it would make more sense to study the Sermon on the Mount in the context in which it was presented. Then we have, okay, which ones are we studying? You say, okay, you told us all what we're not studying, Rick, but I wanted you to know why I made the choices I made since I came up with a schedule. Is that the clearly identified parables. These were the easy ones, and these are the ones we commonly think of as parables. And there are numerous places where it says, you know, Matthew 13:3 here, and he spoke many things to them in parables. And then we have the parable of the sower and six other parables that are either identified as parables or the kingdom of heaven is like. They're all introduced by the phrase, the kingdom of heaven is like. So those are clearly identified parables. Luke 15, this is an interesting thing to think about. Luke 5:36, excuse me, this is the parable of the garments and the wineskins and the wine. Earl would add to that, because he'll be teaching that beginning next Wednesday evening, not this Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. And he was telling them a parable. So Luke clearly identifies this as a parable. What's interesting is that Matthew does not call it a parable, nor does Mark. That doesn't mean it's not a parable, though. And even if Luke didn't call it a parable, that wouldn't mean it is not a parable. So that's the challenge that you have when you're trying to say what is a parable, what is not a parable. And in Matthew's chronology, though it's not identified as a parable, it is the first parable that Jesus speaks that's identified as a parable somewhere else. Now, you know, you could say the ones in the Sermon on the Mount are parables, and I wouldn't necessarily argue with you. And there might be one or two others that are brief statements that could be construed as parables as well. And then there are, you know, as Matthew and Mark's Matthew and Mark's account of this, you know, there are other parables that are not identified as parables. It's never said they're a parable, but they're clearly a parable. The parable of the two debtors. For instance, Luke 7:4, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, he's in the middle of a conversation. He says, I have something to say to you. And he says, say it, teacher. And then he tells a story. Well, he tells a parable. It's never identified as a parable, but we know it's a parable just because of the structure. And I know we haven't defined parables yet. We'll get to that. But it's clearly a parable. And Luke does this often. He doesn't necessarily say he spoke a parable to them. It's just in the middle of a conversation, Jesus will speak the parable. And that's one of the interesting things. But there are also brief statements that are made by Jesus that are very specific to a situation. For instance, to the Syrophoenician woman. And if you remember, she wanted her child was sick and she wanted Jesus to heal him. And here's what Jesus answered. It's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. You know, and we could talk about that. Didn't seem very nice. Jesus healed the child anyway, so don't worry about that part of it. But that's a parable. But we're not studying that. It's so specific to that woman in that situation that it seems to, you know, I mean, if you want to spend 45 minutes in a class talking about this parable, come to me and I'll just assign it to you. So that's fine. But things like this we're not necessarily going to be looking at because they are so specific to a particular situation in the Gospels. And we could certainly teach something on that, but Jesus' point was that his gospel was for the children of Israel at that time. That's what he was doing, and it was going to apply to the Gentiles further down the road. Well, there are other brief statements that are a little more universal. Here's one from Matthew 19 and verse 12, and I'm trying not to be tedious here. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. What context is this being delivered in? Anyone remember?
Divorce.
Yeah, divorce and remarriage. And Jesus is saying, you know, there are some people who don't marry, you know, because they're born that way. Others are made that way, and then some choose not to be married. Well, I've included this in the second half. if somebody wants to study that. It is a parable. It's you know, it's got a universal application. What are we willing to give up for the kingdom of God? So somebody may or may not want to teach on this parable. So I didn't want to eliminate things that are clearly parables and clearly have universal applications. So I did include some things such as that. But these are typically parables like this I have listed in the other parable section at the bottom of the syllabus, which does not have dates because that goes into next year. But Les actually put his name down by one of those already, and if he chooses to teach on that rather than one of the other parables, that's fine. It'll just, you know, we can't just anticipate that all the dates are going to be accurate on the syllabus. All right, so that kind of gets us to the why we have the syllabus we have. And what we're studying, but why study the parables? I mean, that's really an obvious question, and it's so obvious I don't even want to ask you to answer it, but sometimes I need obvious. Turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 5 and verse 1. This is not stated in the context of a parable. And I know that, but I want to notice something here. Now it came about, while the multitude were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. What was Jesus teaching them? According to this passage, what was he teaching them? Luke 5. In verse 1, I'm sorry, when I don't have it on the screen, I make you lazy, I think, but or when I have it on. They were listening to the Word of God. He was teaching them the Word of God. Do you think Jesus was reciting the Old Testament? Do you think that's what Jesus was doing? Was he reading from the Old Testament? Do you think so?
Well, I don't know.
Yeah. Maybe that may be true. Maybe my point is going to fall short right now. If that's the case, if he was reading from the Old, what did Jesus? What do we know that Jesus taught them? He taught them the Sermon on the Mount. He taught them about the kingdom of God. He taught them parables. In the Gospel of John, John clearly states that our Creator came to this earth in the person of Jesus Christ and revealed himself to us through his person and through his teaching and through the teaching of the apostles. Jesus is whom? He's God. Is there any time that Jesus taught when he was not teaching the word of God? That's the point I want us to see, that everything that came out of his mouth came from God to man. And I wonder if that's the point Luke is making here, that when Jesus taught, he was teaching the word of God, because he was God. And what he says is God's word. And that's what we have revealed in his teaching. And in the teaching of the apostles, and obviously the Old Testament. We have, it's obvious. But I think we don't think about that sometimes. That when we read these parables, this is what God wanted us to have. It's the way he chose to teach us about who he is and how we should see ourselves in comparison to him. So why study the parables? Because they are the word of God. And I think, you know, more than just, well, you know, they were selected because they fit the word of God. They are the actual words of God that he spoke when he revealed himself to mankind. And it's easy just to read the Bible and just think you're reading words sometimes. And I have to remind myself that this kind of comes from my Creator. And this is life. This is breath. This is everything we need to serve him and honor him. And, you know, it's possible he was reading from the Old Testament. We typically don't see Jesus reading from the Old Testament when he comments on the Old Testament. He read from the Old Testament in the synagogue. And he quotes it, but he typically does not just read from it. He's usually teaching. The parables are a significant part of Jesus' teaching. Now, I didn't go through and count all the words in each parable and count all the other words that Jesus taught and came up. This is from a couple commentators said the same thing, that it is approximated that a third of Jesus' teaching was done in parables, or through parables. When you read how many parables there are, you know, and that may include the Sermon on the Mount and some of these other things that where he uses, but a third of his teaching was done in parables. I mean, if we decide to think, well, the parables, they're just, you know, they're just these little stories that really, you know, they're kind of cute, you know, but they don't really mean anything. I know we don't think that about them, but they're difficult to understand, so I'm really not going to spend time looking at those, then we're doing away with a third of Jesus' teaching. And, you know, he thought they were significant enough to use him that often in his teaching. So they're very, you know, that's a pretty strong point, it seems to me. Well, what is it about the parables that gives them such an important place in the teaching of Jesus Christ? And you know, and I would say, and we're really going to get more into this Wednesday evening, they help us see more clearly. They help us to see more clearly the kingdom of heaven, spiritual things such as that. You know, and I think, you know, we might have a tendency, and I don't know if this is necessarily the case, but to look at the parables, these are just really, you know, cutely packaged little stories that teach a spiritual lesson that we can, you know, easily remember. But I think there's a lot more to them than just, it's not just a mnemonic for remembering. And that's probably one of the reasons he did teach in parables, because they're stories. Stories are easy to remember. Doctrine is not so easy to remember. But still, you can remember, the woman that looked for the pearl. What is that? You know, you've already got that. You're going to, I mean, you know, I'm sure all of us could raise our hands and you know, paraphrase a parable, or at least the story behind one, because they're easy to remember. But that's not the only reason Jesus taught them. And I really believe the parables are designed to help us see ourselves as God sees us. And to view God as how he wants to be viewed, and see his will for what it truly is. And they do that by making things relatable. That's one of the way they do things. These neat little compact stories are God's means of opening seeking hearts to his word. That's what I think they're intended to open our hearts and help us see something we might not otherwise see. And if we don't see them and understand them for what they are as God's means of opening our hearts and teaching us these spiritual concepts, that then we're going to end up like the person over here. This goes along with what I'm saying. The Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing far as the division of the soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's, to me, the parables are very effective at doing. I know you've heard this from me many. The parable of the sower is what convicted me and converted me. The first time I read it, it cut me to the quick, because I knew that God was speaking to my heart through his word, saying, you have a decision to make here. Are you going to receive it, or are you going to reject it? I had no knowledge of the Bible whatsoever at that time. But I read the parable of the sower, and it convicted me. And if it can do that to me, it can do that to anybody, and I'm sure it has. And that's what these stories are. They're meant to open up God's word to us and allow his Holy Spirit, through his word, to touch us and to reach us. But if we don't see them and understand them as that, then we're like the people Jesus spoke of here. Therefore, I speak to them in parables, because while seeing, they do not see, and while hearing, they do not hear, nor do they understand. That if we don't see them for what God intended them to be, for what Jesus intended them to be, then we're not going to see them at all. And I think that goes to the statement he makes in the same context about if you don't understand the parable of the sower and the implications related to that, then you're not going to understand any of the parables. And Zach, will take us there when he gets to that parable. Well, finally, I haven't even defined parables yet. And I thought I should maybe do that at the beginning, but I wanted to say some other things first. What is a parable? Somebody want to offer a definition? I have a common definition I'm going to put on the screen in just a moment. But what is a parable? Earl?
Just kind of a common language definition here, but it's a story about everyday life, things in our physical world that we can understand and relate to, and has a spiritual application.
I think that's my common definition, an earthly story with a heavenly meaning, or Earl extended a little bit of spiritual application. And I've used that almost every time I've taught on the parables, which hasn't been a lot of times, half dozen maybe or something. But I've used this definition before. But as I was preparing for this class, you know, that's really not as accurate a definition as it should be, because it's not always a story. That's what we have to understand. You know, the parable is a story. Parable of the wineskins. The garments and the wineskins. Jesus says, no man takes new wine and pours it into an old wine. Well, that's not a story, is it? No, it's what it really is. I had it written down how I wanted to say this. Is it's an observation. It's a principle. It's a truth that you don't do this because this is the result. So it's that itself is not really a story. So I think story can be a little bit perhaps too confining. The parable of the leaven is not a story about an everyday. It's not a story, but it's an everyday activity that a woman engages in. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven that a woman took and hid in three measures. Well, that's not a very interesting story if it's a story. It's just an everyday activity, but there is a spiritual application, and that's really. One comment pointed out that was the shortest parable in the Bible, the parable of the leaven, but the meaning of it is so broad-reaching and can be so profound. Here's a fellow by John MacArthur. I got a book on him called Parables. I just used his introductory. I haven't looked at any of the other, but he had some very good things to say. Here's his brief definition of a parable, and I like it a little bit better than the one I've used all my life. A parable is an ingeniously simple word picture illuminating a profound spiritual lesson. I like the idea of word pictures, because when we think of parables, that's what we think of. If you saw the opening screen, it had a lot of pictures on it, didn't it? And I bet you could look at that opening screen of my slide here and say, well, that's the parable of the hidden treasure, or that's the parable of the great. We have a picture in our head, don't we? Which is great. A picture tells what? 1,000 words. I heard it somewhere back there. So, and that's the point, that these are our pictures that illuminate profound spiritual lessons. He goes on to say, and he goes in a little more detail, and I really like the way he puts this. A parable is an illustrative figure of speech made for comparison's sake and specifically for the purpose of teaching a spiritual lesson. A parable might be long or short. It might employ metaphor, simile, proverb, or some other type of word picture. It might even contain elements of allegory, but it always makes a comparison that applies to some truth in the spiritual realm. And I think that's very well put. And I like the way, it doesn't have to be long. It might be really short, but it always makes a comparison that applies to some truth in the spiritual realm. Did I even get to the Greek? Actually, I might have forgotten to put that up there. Before I do that, I don't even have this in my notes. I had an issue with my notes this morning. I'd revised them this morning for about an hour, and then it didn't save. So so I've been kind of winging it a little bit here, but that's okay. I think we're getting the point. The word parable actually comes from two Greek words combined. It's para, which means to throw, and or in, or that may be aside. I think para is beside, and bole is to throw. To throw beside or to lay beside for comparison. I didn't even have that in here, and that's one of the things that we always talk about when we talk about prayer. But it's interesting, and the word we use in mathematics, which is definitely not my subject, parabola, that it comes from that same word. It's retained that pair. And if you think about a parabola, it's got two, you cut it in half, it's got two equal sides, doesn't it? And that's kind of the idea that you have a physical side and a spiritual side. And I've often thought, and I was talking to someone about this the other day, I can't remember who, maybe it was Les, but I think we often think, wow, isn't that amazing how that this physical thing here, the sowing of seed or whatever, fits the spiritual counterpart so well that it's just amazing how that works. Which came first? The spiritual. And God is a spiritual being. He created everything to, I think, mirror the spiritual, in a sense. So when we have these parables, the reason they fit so well is because God intended it from the very beginning. That agriculture, that all these things, the kneading of dough, all these things that all fit together so well, are founded in the spiritual realm. In the physical was created for the spiritual. It wasn't the other way around. The church was created so that we might come to know God. That's why all this has happened. So the spiritual came first. That's why all these things fit together so well. Well, since he mentions these figures of speech, let's just touch on these real quick, and then we'll pick up Wednesday evening. But he mentions that it may be it might employ metaphor, simile, proverb, and even says allegory. And this is, what is a metaphor? I mean, it's a comparison. These are all comparisons of some kind. But a metaphor is comparing something without using like or as, is probably the easiest way to put it. That guy's an ox. When you say that guy is an ox, what are you trying to say? That he's got four legs and he's hairy and he smells bad? Yeah, and which attribute would we normally think of?
Strong,
large. He's just a big, strong guy. We're not saying he is an ox, but it's a comparison. It's a metaphor. That's a metaphor. Jesus said, go tell that fox, Herod. Or who had not, was it Herod? I think it may have been Herod. And he's not saying Herod's a fox. He's saying he's crafty. He's cunning. He's, deceptive, things such as that. So that's a metaphor. A simile is very similar. That shouldn't have jumped forward so quickly. A simile is a comparison had an example of a parable. The parable of the lost coin, the coin that the woman desperately seeks for, and that's in, I think I have the actual scripture, Luke 5, 8 through 10, I don't have it on the screen, is a metaphor. The coin is a metaphor for a lost sinner. And the woman is just really seeking that. So it's not saying the sinner is like a lost coin. It's just showing that story that the lost coin is a sinner and the woman seeking, in that case, is God. He's looking for this individual who was lost. So the coin is a metaphor. Simile is similar to a metaphor, but using like or that guy is as strong as an ox. You can get a little bit more specific, can't you? You know which aspect of the ox. You could say that guy, looks like an ox. I don't know how you would. But you're getting a little more specific. And the like or as, kind of helps define it a little bit better. But similes always use the words like or as. This is like the kingdom of heaven, Jesus says many times. And the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal. There's something about the kingdom of heaven that resembles this physical activity this woman engages in. Proverb, we typically think of biblical proverbs, but the first proverb that popped into my mind was a stitch in time does what?
Saves nine.
Saves nine. What does that mean? What does it mean? What does it mean? A stitch in time saves nine. What is the point of that proverb? Yeah, you put that stitch in there or else it's going to tear even more. You fix it before it gets too bad. And there are parables that use proverbs. If the blind leads the blind, what's going to happen? They both fall into a ditch. Well, is that a warning against blind people leading other blind people around? That's not the point Jesus is making. If you're spiritually blind, you can't lead somebody else to the truth. You're just going to lead them into the same ditch you're going to fall into. It's like Joe Greer was talking about getting financial advice from somebody who's broke. That's the blind leading the blind. You know, you don't. That's not the person you need to be listening to. So that's a problem. And parables use proverbs from it. That's probably more rare than the metaphor and the simile. And then there's the allegory, which I think is probably a little more confusing and not as commonly used. But we have allegories in our daily lives. The fables, the tortoise and the hare is an allegory. What is the allegory there? It's the characters of two different types of individuals. What is the moral of that story? Slow and steady wins the race. So the tortoise is this deliberate person and thoughtful, and you know, like my wife. And then I'm, you know, the hare is this person who just jumps to a decision and doesn't think about it as clearly as he should, and just I got to get this, and that's me. You know, she's like the butterfly that, you know, just gently lands in the garden, and I'm like the buffalo that tramples it. But those are similes, by the way. But those are allegories. That's an allegory. When characters in the story represent somebody else. Paul uses an allegory in Galatians 4. And he talks about Sarah being the new covenant and Hagar being the old covenant. He talks about Mount Sinai in Jerusalem. There is an allegory there where the different characters in the story each play a different role in the comparison. One parable that popped into my mind is the vineyard owner and the tenants. And that's in Matthew 23. The vineyard owner and the tenants. The vineyard owner is God. The vineyard owner sends his servants to take over the who are the tenants? If God is the vineyard owner, who has temporary control of the vineyard in that parable? Anyone? Israel. Israel's the tenants. He sends his servants to make sure things are going correctly, and the servants are the prophets, and they reject them and kill them and drive them off, and then he sends his son. Who's the son? Jesus. That's an allegory that plays out where each element of that parable, at least in those characters, has a representation in the spiritual realm. So there are allegories in the parable, and there are some others, and there are some that might be a little more hidden than others. And we'll talk about that as we talk about interpreting the parables. Have we had the first bell already, Ken? And here's the second. But Wednesday evening, we will talk about why did Jesus teach in parables. We talked a little bit about that, but further about it, and then some rules for interpretation. That's my plan for now, anyway. And as always, thank you for your attention.